If you look at people who have achieved great things in this world, you will find there is one common thing in all of those people. On the contrary, if you look at people who have, you know, wasted their lives, who have squandered their talents, and who don't achieve anything in this life, you will find this thing missing in their life. Now, what is that thing? The thing that we don't like to be spoken about, it is called self-discipline. Right? It's called self-discipline. People who have disciplined themselves, people who know how to focus, right, who have developed a great ability to concentrate, people end up achieving a lot of things. People who are consistent on some priorities that they have selected. These are important things, I need to focus on this, and they are consistent. They tend to be very successful in this life. People who are disciplined. See, this is, it's a very common fact. Self-disciplined people grow, they prosper, they achieve big things. In whatever area of the life, right? Whether it is the studies, right? In the academics, or whether it is sports, athletics, or some musical achievement, or even business or workplace, if you are a disciplined person, you tend to succeed, you tend to achieve big things. That's a known fact, and self-discipline can be a very, very useful thing in our life. In bringing up our children, and we constantly need to teach them and punish them, you know, if we see indiscipline in their life. And we have to teach them good habits, good patterns, and discipline, so that, you know, if you observe all the children who have achieved big things in their life, mostly have been brought up by parents who taught them discipline at the very early age. Right? That's been a deciding factor. And just from a worldly standpoint, self-discipline makes a great contribution to your success and my success, to your effectiveness and my effectiveness in this life. At a worldly level, you know, if you want me to give a list of things that we can practice, you know, we ourselves can practice, and we can even teach our children, and it becomes a very important part of our parenting. We teach discipline to our children at a very early age, not only by our word of mouth, right? We'll have to set an example that they learn. They learn more, not by our words, but how we, you know, live before them. And if you want to teach some things, and if you want to practice some things, some basic things about self-discipline, let me just give you a list as an introduction. Start with small things. You always begin with small things, right? Learn to discipline yourself in small things, because it is only those small things that bring big success in life. Right? Start with small things. And learning to train yourself in those little things is absolutely essential. Firstly, in matters of self-discipline, ensure that your environment is orderly and clean. That's where it all starts, right? What do I mean by that? Get rid of unnecessary stuff around you. Clean your desk, clean your room, clean your bedroom. Ensure that your things are orderly so that you're not distracted with 101 things, right? You want to find something, you end up spending so much of time because you have so many unwanted things, and you know, so you're distracted with so many things. So you should get yourself to a place where orderliness matters. God is a God of order, right? He created this world in an orderly manner, and He wants His children to be living in an orderly manner. And some people, including me, you know, we need a lot of help in this, right? It's always messy, it's always urgent, it's always, you know, we don't find the things we want to find. So it starts with ensuring that orderly and clean environment. Secondly, make a schedule, right? Make a schedule. I'm not asking you to make a minute-by-minute schedule, but at least a broad schedule for the activities of the day. What are the things that you want to accomplish in a day? the projects you want to finish, work, you know, bills you want to pay, people you want to meet. Write down those things. It's so important. For people, days and weeks and months and years go by without achieving anything. You know why? Because they don't plan. They don't put up a schedule. Year after year keeps going, they get older. They don't achieve anything in life. They don't plan. Even in child training, right? Parenting, I found it very useful. When it's all summer vacation, my children think it's all free. I can sleep as long as I want. I can, you know, watch TV as long as I want. It's all enjoyment. But I've always found it useful to give them a schedule, right? Give them a schedule, 9:30. Okay, what time you want to get up every day? I ask them. Give them the liberty. Okay, 9:30. Okay, granted. 9:30 you get up, breakfast, then exercise, then the projects you want to finish, and the history project, and the typing you have to do, you plan their whole day and give them a schedule. That gives them a sense of responsibility. Even if it's a complete holiday, they realize that there are tasks I have to complete. Typing I have to finish, these things I have to do. And it's very important for yourself to put a plan, right? According to your lifestyle, have a schedule so that you can anticipate what you have to do, and you have time frames to finish those activities. It always helps us, right? That's a part of discipline. And thirdly, there is an important principle of developing self-discipline, not to allow yourself to be unlimitedly entertained, right? Unlimited entertainment. That's how people advertise, right? Unlimited, non-stop entertainment. Do not allow yourself to be unlimitedly entertained. This is what spoils millions of lives. Millions of lives. When you have listed important tasks you have to finish, you have to achieve something, you have to progress, then there is a responsibility to complete those tasks. There is a time that you have set. And you don't want to be addicted to some entertainment. Now you want to keep it as an option. It's an option for you. You want to watch it or you want to don't want to watch it. It's an option for you. Sometimes, you know, we need entertainment to be refreshed, right? You can't always be studying, you know, you need some kind of free time. But it needs to be an option. More importantly, it should never be unlimited. Ask together, you allow that dumb boss to talk to you and you sit like this, oh come on, entertain me now. And then channel by channel, ours together goes on. Entertainment contributes very, very less to our well-being and success in life. The earlier we realize, the earlier we will progress. Entertainment contributes very, very less to the success of our lives, right? So many years and so many days and time goes for unproductive things. People waste their energy, time, and don't achieve anything. And Peter in his first epistle said, this is the kind of life, empty life, handed down to us by our forefathers. What did our forefathers achieve? They didn't achieve anything. They got entertained most of their life. They spent on pleasures of this life, and that's the life that is given to us, and we shouldn't be living like that. Escape from that trap, wean yourself so that you're not addicted or being entrapped where you entertainment always becomes an option whether you take it or leave it, right? So that's important because it doesn't make much of a contribution. That's part of a self-discipline. And plan your day when you have excess free time. You do things that are productive, right? Think about that. Things rather than just being entertained, wasting your time, you know, is this going to be productive? Is this going to be useful? Use that time when you have excess time. Do something to develop yourself, right? Learn a new thing. Maybe watch some developmental YouTubes about health, about exercise, about some new thing that is coming, you know, some new technology, some new skills, some new knowledge. Learn typing. Learn computer skills. Learn something new that you have never learned. Develop yourself. Upgrade yourself. I wonder some people, you know, they don't have anything to do, and I wonder what they do with their life. they have so much of time, and you know, they don't upgrade themselves. You know, the way I've seen them 5 years ago, that's how they are. They don't develop their knowledge, they don't develop their skills, they don't upgrade themselves. Even in spiritual things, they keep wasting their years. It's very sad to see that. They don't progress. So see that, you know, you progress, you know, always ensure that you progress, and if nothing else, you know, play some exercise video and do the exercise along with that TV, right? Another part of discipline, make reading everyday part of your life. Nothing develops a person than reading, right? Very, very important. It is just like what exercise is to the body, reading is to the mind. It makes you think sharply, think clearly, think logically. Nothing develops your mind, nothing makes you more sharp than reading. Ensure reading is always part of your daily routine. Another principle I always need to, you know, say people that we need to practice. It's very, very important to be on time. That's a part of basic discipline. Be on time. Right? It says volumes about how you order your life, how orderly is your life, right? What control you have on the activities of your life, right? It says volumes. Be on time. When you say you're going to be on some time, learn to be on time. Learn to be maybe 2 minutes early, 5 minutes early, nothing wrong in that. But always learn, make that a practice. And when it says, it's always, you know, it's part of our culture. If it's India, we will be late. It's a horrible thing, right? It says law volumes about how we order our life, how much of orderliness is there in life, and how much we value others' time, right? We say somebody is at that certain time, and we need to ensure we'll have to regard that time. And keep your word. That's another one. Keep your word. When you say you're going to do it, when you commit to do it, if you can't do it, say, I can't do it. But when you say, I'm going to do it. And make that commitment, right? Another very important, finish what you start. Finish what you start, right? Some people's lives is just a long litany of unfinished tasks. They would have started 101 things, but they wouldn't have completed, you know, even one. Right? This is a tremendously important principle. So these are some, just a list of things, that basic list of things that you can do if you have to practice self-discipline, if you want to achieve progress, succeed in your life. You know, you can work on your own life, in your personal life, and ensure that you teach your children as well. Be mindful always, your children learn more from your life than from your words. Right? Very important. So that's purely from a human side. And the most productive, the most people who should achieve great things in this life for God, in their lifetime, must be believers. Must be Christians, right? We have to be very, very productive, because we are blessed. We are the only people who are blessed, because we are blessed with the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we are blessed with His gifts, and we are blessed with the full revelation of His knowledge of His will, the scriptures. We know who God is. We have church. We have all the means of grace for us to be effective, fruitful, and achieve big things for the kingdom of God. In the small lifetime that we have, if you read the biographies of people, some believers, you know, some of the believers who just lived 30 years, who lived 35 years, and you see the kind of thing that they have achieved. You know, some people, even if they live 100 lifetimes, they wouldn't have been able to achieve. Just a life of 30 years, 35 years, we wonder, how did they achieve so many things? How were they so fruitful? How were they so productive? 2 years, a Christian life, a believer, he's achieved so many things, I've still not achieved. The sad fact is many, many Christians waste their life, right, and achieve so little. Why do some people achieve big things, and why people like you and me end up wasting so much of our lives? We achieve so little. I think the main reason for this, again, is lack of spiritual discipline, right? The things that I spoke earlier talks about basic worldly discipline. And in spiritual life we achieve so little is because of lack of spiritual discipline. And the question again comes, why? Why do we lack spiritual discipline? How do some people have so much of spiritual discipline? What is the driving motivation for them? What is the driving motivation for a disciplined spiritual life? And accomplish so much for the kingdom of God. What is that in the biographies that we read and people, great saints that we read? What moved them to have a life of self-discipline? What is the biblical truth? If we understand deeply, that will make our lives more fruitful, more self-disciplined. What will bring spiritual discipline in your life and my life, so that we are not people careening through life, you know, through every circumstance, through every emotion, and you go there and you are emotional and then you waste your day or two and you go and commit this sin and that sin and you keep, you know, living a life of the same cycle life, right? Year on year, month on month, week on week, you keep living the same cycle. Just like the Israelites, God made them to, you know, go about in the desert for 40 years. They lived an empty life. You know, our lives can sometimes become like that. So what are the things that I should ensure that I don't waste my life and wander in this life? So that at the end of the life, there is one song, you know, can I come empty-handed before you? Oh, I've lived so many years, but it's all been a life of wastefulness. I've been such a lazy person. And when it's too late, when we don't have much time, that's when we end up realizing that. So the question today morning I want you to think is, what is that driving motivation that can bring self-discipline in our life, that can make our life productive? The short span, I don't know how many years God is going to give you and me, but how can our remaining lives be very, very productive and useful for the kingdom of God? What can bring self-discipline in our life? And this is what I want to talk about today. Today is going to be the first week of the month, and we stop our systematic going through the book of Matthew and we focus on the communion message. And I started a series few months ago. I named the series as Who is Christ to a Believer? Right? Who is Christ to a Believer? And our next topic is going to be Christ is our only master. Christ is our only master. When you understand this truth, that Christ is my master, I believe more than anything, this will give you a driving motivation, not only to have a self-disciplined life, but it will help you to overcome any bad old habits, any old sins that you struggle with. Right? This is such a glorious truth. The secret between a lazy, indisciplined believer wasting his time and life and the difference between a believer who is very, very productive, who is very useful is this. The one has understood, he has deeply grasped the truth that Christ is my master. He is my master. Right? Christ is my master and he lives in the light of this truth. You see, Your behavior and my behavior is directly related to how much of truth we know and to what extent we have committed ourselves to that truth. Right? That's the direct relation. What truth do we know and how much of commitment do we have to that truth? So the first thing essential for you and me for self-discipline is you believe that Christ is your master. And you are committed to that truth. You are committed to that truth. Turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. Let's try to grasp what the Word of God says about Christ being our master. Colossians chapter 4 verse 14. Masters, give your bond servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. There is a direct reference. The scripture says that Christ is our master and that master is in heaven. and he talks to bond servants. The word master, what does the word master mean? The word master in the New Testament doesn't mean a boss, right? Today we think a boss is a master. No, in the New Testament times, a master means somebody who has purchased me from a slave market. Those days people would be enslaved, right? People, just like they sell cattle today, they would sell people. There will be a slave market where you can actually go. If you have enough money, you can buy some slaves, right? So that's what slave master means. The slaves will be sold and rich man can go and pay whatever the ransom, whatever the purchase price, and buy that slave, and that slave becomes the property of this master. Right? And look at the word. I think if you look at the original King James Version, it says, give your bond servants. Right? It's not employees, it's not servants. It's the word doulas, meaning bond servants. Someone is a master means that he has purchased me, he owns me, I am not my own, I am his property. I am his property. Same way, Christ is our master. What do we mean when Christ is our master? It means that he owns us, that he has purchased us, and we are not our own. Now, how much of that have you really understood in your life? Right? Christ is your master. How much of that? More you grasp and live in the light of this truth, I believe more disciplined and useful your life is going to be. Christ is your master. As I begin, you know, to understand all these men greatly used by God, and the Holy Spirit has used them greatly for the kingdom of God, you see, this is one of their foundational understanding. Right? They've understood, they've grasped this truth that Christ is their master. If I ask you who's the greatest man who's been used mightily by God in the New Testament, who would it be? Apostle Paul, right? You know, we would easily say Paul is the one who wrote almost 70% of the New Testament. He was greatly used than any apostle. He himself says that. And you know what he thinks about himself? You know what is his understanding about himself? You know what is his self-favorite, self-designated title? He calls himself the bond servant of Jesus Christ. Right? That's how he sees himself. If you look at Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, Titus, all these books. You know how he starts? He starts saying, the bond servant of Jesus Christ. I am the slave of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is my master. He calls himself the bond slave, and he writes to churches which has problem. And in a way, just beginning the epistle, he's just letting them know that most of your problems is because you've not understood this, that Christ is your master. And the same way, other writers, first Peter, he is one of the leaders in the first century church, and 1 Peter 1:1, he calls himself the bond slave, the doulas. John, Revelation 1:1, he calls himself the doulas. And Jesus' own brothers, James and Jude, they were Jesus' own brothers. You know how they call? They don't say that we are the brothers of the Lord. They have understood that they are the bond servants of the Lord, and Christ is their master. Right? And this is a term that is used at least 40 times in the New Testament to refer to a believer. And in the Old Testament, there are 250 references that believers are slaves of Christ, of God. Right? So we may safely conclude this is a very important truth that we need to grasp. Right? It's so frequently mentioned at the core and the essence of Christian life. What is Christian life? It can be described in terms of Christ being my master and I am his slave. Right? So you want a life of self-discipline? You want your life to be very, very useful? You want to do something for God that matters in your life? It all starts with realizing that Christ is your master and you are his slave, you are his bond slave. The deeper you understand that truth, the deeper you understand your obligation, the more disciplined, more useful your life is going to be. So that's what we will look at. And you know, you would have noticed in the Gospels, the disciples often, the sweet name that they call Jesus is Master. Right? My Master. Master. So as a communion meditation with God's help, I want you to grasp this truth. In all the New Testament churches, if I ask you again, which is the most indisciplined church? You would say the church of Corinth, right? Corinthian church. They had all kinds of problems. They had every problem. You name it, they had that problem. Right? Disorderliness, everything was there. And the church, you know, the place itself was filled with so much of immorality. And a thousand, there was a temple for Aphrodite, and there were thousands of, you know, prostitutes in that temple. And they were all influenced by that culture. Immorality was rampant in that city. And that also entered and influenced the church. And they had a saying in that culture, food for the stomach and stomach for the food. That's what they would say. Why did God create body? So that we can enjoy sexual pleasures. That's why God created us. You know, that was the saying there. And they lived by that philosophy. You know, how do we teach these people to live disciplined, holy life in such a place? How can they overcome this powerful temptation for sexual sin? You know what Holy Spirit solution is through Paul? He teaches them this truth that Christ is your Master. When you grasp that truth, you will have the power to overcome those temptations. Not only overcome those temptations, but to live a life that will glorify God. Okay, let's understand this truth. When we grasp the infinite, immense cost that Christ has paid to ransom us, to redeem us and become a Master, that will help us to deliver, you know, from any kind of temptation. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I think the key verse is, look at the solution. Flee sexual immorality. How? In this kind of culture, how can we flee? How can we live holy life? He is saying, you are not your own. Realize you are not your own. I think let's understand this verse, you know, with three headings. There is a radical identity, number one. Number two, the reason for that new radical identity. And there is a solemn obligation because of that new identity. Let's look at a radical identity. He says we are not our own. And this is a radical identity. This is completely, why do I say radical? Because this is completely against what the world teaches us. What does the world teach us? The world says you are of your own. You have to be self-centered, right? Everything that comes from media, everything that comes from the world, the influence, you have to think about yourself. You have to be, you are the individual king of your own little world. You can do whatever you want, and self-satisfaction should be the goal of your life, right? Whatever brings happiness, whatever brings pleasure to you, you are free to do. You are your own. As watch TV as long as you want. Sleep as long as you want. Eat whenever you want, how much ever you want. Right? There's no limit. Because you are the king of your life. Enjoy your life. That's what the world teaches us, right? You have money, you go ahead and do. Pursue your dreams. Equal rights. We have freedom. In independent India, don't we have freedom to sleep as long as we want? No, that's the kind of argument people bring in. Against all this, the word of God says, if you are a believer, you have a new radical identity. You need to realize you are not your own. You are not your own. Believer is in a sense, he is not his own property. You, meaning your whole body, soul, in your whole capacity, in all your appetites, in all your urging, in all your goals and dreams, you are not independent. You are not to act independently. You are not your own property. You and I are not to do whatever our bodies want to do. Whatever our body desires to do, our mind tells us to do, and not choose the ends that we want to choose. We are another's property. That's a startling truth. That's a radical identity. Implied in that is that someone else owns us. Right? You're not your own. So whose are we? Whose property are we? We are Christ. He is our master. We are his slaves. So Christ is my property. Christ is my master. I am not my own. I am a slave. Now the question is, how did Christ become my master? How did Christ become my master? The reason for this identity. Let's look at the reason for this identity. Verse 20. For you were bought at a price. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. What was the price? What was the price that was paid for us? If you turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter verse 1 verse 18. Chapter 1 verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of the Lamb without blemish, without spot. We are not our own. That's our identity. And the reason why we are not our own, the scripture says that we were bought with a price. We were bought with a price. You and I were sold out in the slave market of sin. And we, just like in the olden days, there were people who were chained and lined up in the slave market. You and I being slaves to sin, bondage to sin, born through the descendants of Adam, affected by original sin. You and I, because of the penalty of the broken law, because of the bondage to sin, we were bound by Satan. And there is no way anybody could have redeemed us. Christ, it says Christ paid the price. He redeemed us, he purchased us, and he became our master. And what was the price that he paid? What tongue can recite that price? Who can adequately explain that price? And that's what we've come here to celebrate today, right? Communion is all about what Christ had to, the immense cost that Christ had to pay to purchase us. The infinite, immense price that he had to pay. He had to satisfy the demands of God's holy law and justice and to redeem us. He has to redeem us in a way that he doesn't do any injustice or violation to God's moral law. And to pay that ransom, to what extent Christ had to go? That's what we have to think. The price, Peter says, is not gold or silver or any precious thing. You take all the gold in this world, all the precious things in this world, it will not be comparable. Oh, all the world's precious thing. You estimate, what is the price that was paid? Can you estimate the worth of the eternal Son of God? What is he worth? The price that was paid was of such infinite worth that the eternal God, eternal Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, who made the world, who upholds the entire universe by the word of his power, in the fullness of time, he took upon human nature. Right? He came to this realm with all the properties of man. He was completely man. He was at the same time, he did not cease to be God. He had all the attributes of God within him. But he took upon himself a true soul and true body. His incarnation, continuing to be God. And he came down to this rotten, sinful world. in which you and I live. And he subjected himself to the weakness. He subjected himself to fulfill everything that the Lord demanded. By his act of obedience for 33 years, he kept the law perfectly. Can you estimate the price for that? Can you estimate, do you know the height to which the Son of God lived? Can you estimate what it means to be the Son of God? The path is to be equal to God, be of the same essence with God. He was everything that God was. And he became a man. Can you estimate the height of that descent? That was the price that was paid for you and me. He became man. He took upon human nature. And he who gave the law, subjected himself to the law. In that condition, he voluntarily gave himself to unspeakable agonies and sufferings. Think of the sufferings of Christ. We generally divide the sufferings of Christ in three G's, right? Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. Gethsemane, think of the first G. In Gethsemane, there was the full, pure, righteous wrath of God for the sins of the people. And that was poured in a cup, and he is about to drink that cup. And he is going to drink it next day on the cross. But he just had a glimpse of that cup. Right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, when it was so near, and he became very conscious of that, and he just, God kind of showed him a glimpse. This is what you're going to suffer. And what happened to him? His whole body and soul went in a paroxysm of agony. Right? All his arteries and nerves burst out and mixed with sweat. Can you measure the price that was paid there? He had to drink it tomorrow morning. And it made him cry in that agony, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Can you imagine? Can you think of what Christ would have felt at that time? The pain that he would have felt at that time? It's amazing that he could say that. What is the value of that suffering? Think of the shuddering experience, the horror that he would have felt at that time. The holy soul of the Son of God would have suffered so much. Think about it. In all eternity, he was determined to come and die for us. And he came, and he lived here, and he was ready to go to Jerusalem, and he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And when Peter wanted to stop him, he said, "Get behind me, Satan." And he was so determined. He said, "I must go to Jerusalem, and I must suffer, I must die." And he was so determined. But when he came closer to it, it's as if he is rushing towards Jerusalem, as if he is going for his own coronation. Right? To suffer. He was so determined, so eager to go and die. But when he came closer to that, when he became little conscious of what he is going to suffer on the cross, so horrible, so he was so obsessed. When he saw what it means to bear your guilt, the unleashed fury and anger of God on your behalf and my behalf, he withdrew in shock and horror. And he says, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. I have a baptism to be baptized with. Oh, how distressed I am till it is accomplished." He spoke about this distress. Do you understand what distress Christ would have gone? Can you understand the BP that he would have felt in the Garden of Gethsemane, where even his arteries could not bear, it had to burst and mix it with blood? What was that price that Christ paid in the Garden of Gethsemane? Just the foretaste of what he is going to suffer if it made him feel so much of pain. Oh, what he would have gone through, what he would have paid, the immense cost that he would have paid for you and me. What struggles he would have had, who knows. And coming out of that garden, did he draw back? Did he draw back looking at that pain, looking at that foretaste? No, he said, "Father, if it is your will, let it be done. Not my will, but your will." Coming out of that garden, he could have clearly escaped, right? He could have clearly called the legions of angels and clearly escaped. But what do we see? The soldiers come to arrest him, and he asks, "Whom do you seek?" They said, Jesus of Nazareth, and he said, I am. They all fall back. And he says to them, if you want to catch me, let these disciples of mine go. Can you imagine the last words the disciples heard from Christ? If you want to catch me, I will submit myself to be arrested, but let my disciples go. Right? Let them go. I will take their place. And they arrested him. They dragged him to the Sanhedrin. You know the story? The disciples all ran away. The soldiers bind him in the chains. And in the midnight, which is very illegal to have a court in the middle of the night, but they had a court in the middle of the night, unjustly, urgently, they accused him of blasphemy. They accused him of death sentence. There were hundreds of people who punched him on the face, who spat upon him, who kicked him, who beat him, kicked him and did everything. His face was swollen, he was bleeding, and with that he smiled. He could hear his own disciple far away denying him, right? And he looks at Peter and he smiles at Peter. Oh, the sufferings of Christ. The Sanhedrin, according to the Old Testament, if there is a blasphemer, you know what is the sentence, what should they do? They should have stoned him, right? That's what they did with Stephen. Right? Every false prophet should be stoned. Deuteronomy says that. These people should have stoned him. Why didn't they stone him? Out of the terrible hatred and jealousy, they wanted to defame him. Because the people believe that he is the Messiah. And they wanted to spoil that reputation. And the only way to do that is, they planned. They always wanted to discredit him before the crowd. And they wanted to do it in the way they murder him. You know what their plan was? The treacherous plan, they wanted to hang him on the tree. Because the Old Testament, Deuteronomy says, everyone who hangs on the tree is cursed of God. So how could anyone believe in a Messiah who's been cursed by God? He can no way be the Messiah. So show him as cursed of God. That can be a greatest proof that he is not the Messiah. He was a false prophet. And that's why they wanted to take him to Pilate. They could have stoned him in the overnight, but no. They wanted to do it in such a way where he loses all his credibility. So they take him, bring him to Pilate. We know the story. And Pilate wanted to escape. He is a man without a spine. So he sends him to Herod. And then Herod sends him back. What insults. What to the dignified person of Son of God. And then wanting to somehow deliver him from death, Pilate orders that he be scourged. Right? The Roman scourging. Should I explain that? It's a leather whip with bones and stones at the end, and it was lashed on the body of Christ. Oh, the sufferings of Christ, not only on Gethsemane, but think about the sufferings of Christ on Gabbatha. His whole flesh and body was pierced and pulled out. And he stands there with flesh and blood dripping from his body after the Roman scourging. And as if that is not enough, what did the soldiers do? The scripture says that they stripped him naked. They put a scarlet robe on him, and in a mock coronation, they had twisted a crown of thorns and they pressed it on his head. They put a reed, the stick on his hand, they bowed before him, the King of the Jews, hail the King of the Jews, and it says they spit on his face. Can you imagine? Has anybody spit on your face ever? Can you imagine the Son of God, what price he is paying? Do you ask what price you were bought with? This is the price the Son of God had to pay, a master had to pay. They stuck on his head, they slapped him. And then they bring him before Pilate, and Pilate himself was shocked because they had treated him so horribly, because the devil used these soldiers to do the horrible things to our Lord. And he makes him stand before the crowd because he wanted to deliver him from that crowd. And he says, look at him, he's almost dead, dripping with flesh and skin and body, and look at him, he's almost dead. Behold the man. Will you at least pity him and let him go? No, that crowd was not willing to do that. They screamed. They did not scream, kill him, kill him. Think about it. They said, crucify him. Because that was all the plan. When he hangs on the cross, the leaders wanted to show him that he is cursed of God. Right? As if that insult was not enough, Barabbas was presented as a comparable option. Do you want Barabbas or do you want Christ? Jesus the Nazareth. It's a festival time of deliverance for you. Whom do you want? What did the crowd choose? Barabbas. Release Barabbas for us. Can you imagine how Christ would have felt? Right? These people whom he fed, whom he healed, whom he... whole nation was healed from, blessed by his ministry. And he did so much of good to those people. He taught the truth of God. And ultimately they said, we don't want this Jesus. Give us Barabbas, the murderer. And then Pilate gives the sentence. The heavy beam is placed on the Lord. He couldn't carry, we know that. And he was whipped like a moneyman. And he was brought to Golgotha. They stripped him naked. And they raised him. Can you imagine that scene? They crucified him, driving nails on the most sensitive parts of his hands and feet. And he was crucified. Imagine the scene. They are casting lots. They took his clothes. They are casting lots for his dress. And he is crucified before two horrible thieves. As if on the center, as if he is the chief head of the robbers. He stands crucified there. As if to say he is the head. He hangs between earth and heaven, rejected by both. Imagine the scene, his mother is in front of him crying there. And the priest, the chief priest, the scribes, elders, all wanted him dead. They're all standing there. What are they doing? They're mocking him. They say, he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross. We will believe him. And those who passed by, even those who passed by, they were wagging their heads, putting their neck and saying, ah, ha, 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 the one who is going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, look at your condition, come down, come down. They had great fun watching the naked victim. He's there being insulted with all their wagging, their tails and all that. Oh, what the Lord had to go through. Not only in Gethsemane, the price he paid, Gabbatha, the price he paid. Think about the price that he paid in Golgotha. You know where the horrible suffering was there? When all, in the midst of all this fun, he comes, God comes there. Right? All of a sudden there was total darkness. Total darkness. It started around 12 o'clock, it went on till 3 o'clock. 3 hours of darkness. What happened in that darkness? We saw in the second coming when God comes to judge this world, the sun will be darkened, right? Sun will be darkened. But God darkens when Christ was hanging on this cross. Why? Because the judgment that is supposed to fall on us is going to come on Christ. The darkness comes. Oh, how scary, how trembling must that darkness be for Christ. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? If an individual man, when God comes in judgment, if he can't stand before that and he cries to rocks and mountains to fall and crush on me, but Christ as a substitute for all the people who are going to go to heaven, which a number which no man can number, if God is going to come in a judgment and pour all the wrath on Christ, how scary must the darkness be for Christ? Can you imagine? Think about it. The wrath of God for all the sins. No mortal could see that. What the substitute will go through. So God had to darken the skies. God switched off all the lights for 3 hours. Do you know what the price Christ had to endure during those 3 hours of darkness? All the storm of God's eternal wrath for the sins of his people was poured on Christ. The hell of hells that you and I must have endured for all eternity. We will never be able to exhaust it. But all that was poured on those 3 hours of darkness on Christ. The full vortex of the wrath of God. the most concentrated, unmixed wrath. It was like as if a tsunami after tsunami waves kept coming over Christ every second, every millisecond. And he was, I kind of imagine, we couldn't see what happened to him. The misery, horror that he could have gone through, nobody could see. You've seen people on ventilator, drawing their last breath, having so much of horrible suffering. That's faint example. What would have Christ felt in those 3 hours of darkness? Right? No mortal eye could see that fearful extremity to which Christ went. Oh, we cannot bear to see 1 second the suffering of one man for his sins in hell, right? If you see it, you will die at the very instant. Right? You will die at that very instant. One rich man, the scene of one rich man suffering horribly, tormented in hell, that itself is enough. Can you imagine Christ? And that suffering is for all eternity. Can you imagine Christ for three hours suffering the magnitude of the entire eternity? For 3 hours in concentrated form that is being poured on his humanity, what would have been the price that Christ paid people? Think about it. Think about it. It's like as if we are going deeper and deeper, you know. Our minds are going to burst. That's going to be a shock. What did he experience in those 3 hours? Oh, who would have known the depth, the infinite height and the depth of his pain? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. He went through all alone. There were angels who supported him before, right? In his temptation, in Garden of Gethsemane, but we don't hear about any angel coming and supporting him when he was in those 2-3 hours of darkness, because he had to endure alone. He paid it alone. There is a Greek prayer book which says the unknown sufferings of Christ. Why? Because it is unknown to anybody except for God. It is unknown to people who are in heaven. It's unknown to us. It is unknown even to people who are in hell. The darkness was as if God was saying, your optics cannot bear this. Your eyes cannot bear this. If you see this in an instant, you will perish. You can't bear this. Because the infinite sea of God's wrath was poured. The hell's darkest night would have been very bright compared to this. Because he went through such intensity, such magnitude. Can you measure people? When Peter says that you were not bought with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. Can you measure this price? What is the price that Christ paid for you and me? And this is the price. This is the price with which he paid. The climax of that darkness ended with this screaming, Heli, Heli, Lama, Sabachthani. My God, why did you forsake? Have you ever thought why is it written in Hebrew? Because it's so mysterious. It is so important. It is so divine that the writers did not want anything to miss. That's why every translation has it in Hebrew. Hebrew. Who can understand this cry? Luther, he was thinking about this for long hours, and you know, he pushed his desk and he pushed his table and he said, God forsaking God? Who can understand this? Who can understand this? It is so mysterious. He was forsaken by God. It's not talking about his divinity, because it's not the Trinity, Trinitarian person, the Father forsake the Son, and you know, it may have an influence on the Godhead, right? That's unthinkable. We can never think about it. His humanity was forsaken. Right? There on the cross in his human soul, he felt an interruption in his fellowship with the Father, which is unbearable, which is incomprehensible to us, because he never lived a split second without the fellowship of his Father. Now it was more horror for him than cutting off his head. It's such terrible pain he endured. And why did God turn away from him? Why did God turn away from Christ? Why did God forsake Christ? Because the New Testament authors, you know, they dare to use such language, such horrible language, and, you know, put it on Christ. If it's not inspired by the Holy Spirit, those would have been blasphemous language. You know what they say? Why did God turn away? Why did God forsake? Paul, I think he would have shuddered to write this. He says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Can there be a worse language that you can accuse Jesus Christ of? He's not saying that Christ committed a sin. The holy, thrice holy God became sin. What can be, how else can you insult God? He became sin. And the blessed God, who is the source of all blessing, he became what? Curse. Can there be a more blasphemous language that we can use? And we've been hearing all this, but we've never really thought about it. It cannot be worse than this. And that's where God had to turn away. God had to forsake his own son. So this is the price. Our time is up, so let me conclude. This was the price that was paid for you and me. This is the extent to which Christ went to redeem you and me. This was the price that was paid for you, your sin, because our sins were imputed on him. And that imputation was real. And the anguish that he felt on his soul was real. And Christ did feel the terrible abandonment of God. So how did Christ purchase you? What price did he pay? And he became your master. Why are you not your own? You were bought with a price. And this is the price. The Garden of Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha. This was the price. Can you measure this price? How much do you value this price? The value, how much value do you give to the suffering that he went through in Gethsemane? The sweat drops in Gabbatha, the flesh, and he's wallowing in mud in Gethsemane. He couldn't bear. And he, Gabbatha, the terrible, torturous scourging that he went through. The 3 hours of darkness. The Father exacted everything that the justice demanded. If he would have not paid even a 1 paisa less of what is required, you and I should have gone to hell. But in love he paid full price to redeem us. And to these Corinthians, Paul writes, you are saying you are living in the filth of immorality. How do I overcome all this? Look at what Christ has paid for you. Look at the price that God has paid for you. Is this, what value do you give to this price? The more you esteem this price, it's not going to, is this just an emotional feeling that we should have? Will this not have any impact on your practical life? This should have a radical impact. When you feel the horrible temptation of sexual temptation, will this not have any impact in your life of what God has done for you? You're not your own. Your appetites are not your own. You're not supposed to live for yourself. There is immense price, cost that is paid for you. And that's where the 1 Corinthians 6:20, there is a solemn obligation he concludes with you. You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You're not your own. Christ is your master. You've become a slave. And look at you're bought with a price. Look at the price that he has paid. If you have any kind of understanding, if you value that price, therefore glorify God in your body. This is your duty. This is your obligation. Because God has brought you with such immense price, you are obligated to glorify God in your body. Oh, I can live as I want. No. The life that you live in your body, you should live it in such a way that you should glorify God. That's why he paid such a price. That's why he prays. There is a force that comes in that, therefore glorify God. It's a very powerful force. If God has really died for you, we know Christ has done a definite atonement, right? We reformers, we believe in definite atonement. All that God elected, that Christ came and accomplished. If you really say that Christ really died for you, this will have an effect in your daily life. Because the God who accomplished salvation on the cross uses the Holy Spirit to apply that salvation in your life. If Holy Spirit applies that salvation in your life, if truly Christ died for you, if you are the elect of God, this result will come in your life. Otherwise you are just deceiving yourself that Christ died for me. You are one among those who say, Lord, Lord. But Christ is going to say in the end, I did not know you. You practice lawlessness. If Christ really died for you, Holy Spirit will ensure that this effect happens in your life. That you will live your life not as your own. Realize the price that was paid for you. And you will live a life in your body to glorify God. That's the force of that verse. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Whether we eat or drink, I do all for the glory of God. Right? That's the purpose for which Christ died. And the most hypocritical respect you and I can face for the sacrifice of Christ is just feel emotional. There are some Christians who feel emotional during communion, who have a sentimental understanding of the cross. You feel, you pity Christ. No, if you really grasp this, if Christ really atoned for our sin, it should have practical implication in our life. It should change the way we look at ourselves, the way we think about ourselves. Tomorrow morning when you get up and look at the mirror, you will have to see a sold tag on your neck. You have to realize that you are not your own to live the day that you as you want. You were bought with a very, very immense price. And the reason that you were brought is to live your life to glorify God. Right? And it's not as if we are biting our teeth and we want to know. When we submit ourselves to this good master, he makes our life really productive. He makes our life really useful. He makes our life so memorable, so beautiful. Because the sinner who's with the depraved nature and depraved, when we understand the depth of our depravity, the nature of our sinful heart, we want somebody who wants to control us, right? Who want to lead us properly, because otherwise we will end up being lazy, we will end up being sinful, we will end up giving into all kinds of temptations and sins. Our life is going to be useless. When we recognize that and what price has been paid for that, we willingly submit to our new master. Lord, you are my master. And I'm going to submit to your lordship. Lead me, guide me. Right? That's going to be our response. So if you want to, let's go back to where we started. Very simple. If you want your life to be disciplined, if you want your life to be fruitful, if you want your life to achieve great things, if you want the Holy Spirit to achieve great things through you, he always does it through men and women who have realized that Christ is their master and that they are not our own. Think about Apostle Paul, right? Why was he so useful? Why was he so effective? He changed the world upside down. How did God use him? Because he knew what a wretched sinner he was. He never forgot that. He said, I am the chief of sinners. I persecuted the church, but Christ saved me. And that sense, and that realization of what it meant to, what immense cost Christ gave for him, made him a slave of Christ. Made him realize that, and Holy Spirit used him mightily. If Holy Spirit has to use you, you'll have to realize this truth, that Christ is your master. You're not your own. And every discipline in your life starts from there. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. You look at every great saint that has been used in the church history. John Calvin, Martin Luther, look at the designation they give themselves. They always call themselves the slaves of Christ. Why? There has been a deep understanding there. Without that understanding, without that grasping, your life is never going to be orderly, never going to be fruitful, never going to be useful. May God help us to understand this. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for helping us to grasp this truth. Oh, what immense sacrifice, what immense price, cost we were purchased, Lord. Just like Jeremiah says, oh, those who pass by, is this nothing for you? When the wrath of God was poured on me, is this price, is this cost that I paid to purchase you will not have any influence on your life? It's as if, Lord, in prophecy you are asking us that question, Lord. How superficial is our Christianity? How many times we just feel sentimental about you on a Sunday and then Monday we go on with our lives, Lord. Do not allow this message to go on like that. Help us to recognize what immense cost we are purchased, Lord. And help us to realize that we are not our own, and we were purchased with a price, infinite price. And therefore, help us to glorify you. Help us to live in such a way, such discipline, such spiritual discipline, that we may glorify your name in our body. At least the rest of our lives, we may live for another 10, 20, 30 years, Lord. How we have wasted our lives. So many years of laziness, indiscipline, and squandering our talents and time, calling ourselves Christian. May we be fruitful, productive Christians.